Right, get that passage open, please. Matthew 25, and we're going to dig in. And as we start, you know that saying, right? While the cat's away, the mice will play, right? Some of us are going back tomorrow, and we're going to pick the kids up and grandparents. How was it? Fine. And you know full well that like there's paint all over the walls in the other room, and they'll still tell you it's all fine. Or do you remember being a kid and the teacher wasn't there and supply teacher was there and it was just absolute chaos? Or perhaps you're driving along the motorway and there's no speed cameras, there's no copper. You don't have to worry about it, right? Just crack on. And Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 is speaking to the disciples about what it's going to be like, how to live after the Lord has gone back to heaven, and how to live in that time when he's not here physically present, but knowing full well that he is coming back. How to live while the king's absent, but in the light of the certain fact that he will return. And so we're just going to dig into these parables, two of them this morning that we've had read to us, and one tomorrow. And just as we start, let's remember that they're parables. Right? Jesus doesn't tell these stories so we can spend, like some commentaries do, 25 pages talking about all the minor details. There's one message coming through, and here's that message. If we want to honor the Lord Jesus, if we want to know his welcome when he returns, we need to live out the life he's given us, fully expecting that return. And so as we look at these two parables, we're just going to look at them two separately and then try and bring them together. And let's look at the first one, verses 1 through to, what is it there? 13. Does this come up a bit, by the way? There we go. 1 through to 13. And let's see first, you can run on fumes. Because we know what it's like going to a wedding, right? What do we do at a wedding? We wait for the bride to turn up. Right, and she's a bit late, and people start to get a bit nervous, but that's what we expect in UK weddings, right, that the bride's going to be late. But in Middle Eastern weddings, as we've got here, they're waiting for the groom. So the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. He's coming to get his bride, and we wait for him to get his bride, and then he takes her back home. He's away, they don't know when he's coming, but they know, verse 1, that he will come to claim his bride. And these bridemaids, all right, it says virgin, but an English lesson for you, maid means virgin, young unmarried woman, right? So these are the bridesmaids waiting for the bride, and they for the groom, sorry, and they've got a big part to play. Their job with these torches is to welcome him and to light that procession so that all will see the coming as he comes to claim his bride. So that the bride could rejoice as she sees the lights and knows her husband is coming. And then they're all supposed to go and enjoy what seemed like an endless celebration at his house. Verse 10, they go and he brings them into his house. They had a party for like literally a week, which to me, like UK weddings seem long enough. A party for a week? So that was their job. They were there with these torches. They were supposed to light them and bring them in. But the problem with these bridesmaids is five of them are traditional British girls, right? They expect the wedding to start on time. Some of us here had an experience of seeing a white British Yorkshire man married to a Pakistani lady. Most stark thing I've ever seen in my life. 20 minutes before the service, one side of the room was full of white people. Literally full. An hour and 10 minutes after the service was supposed to start, he rang his bride and said, I think you better turn up, love, with everybody else. 2 years later, an African couple got married in the church. An hour and 10 minutes seemed short, right? Culture is different. And here, some of them were British girls. They expected him to turn up on time. Some of them were Middle Eastern and got it. They took that into consideration. They knew he'd be late, and so they went prepared. They took some extra oil for their lamp because they all knew deep down that their lamps would go out. You know, it's like a big stick, and there's either a pot on it that you put oil on it, or you soak a rag in oil, and that's what burns. It's not the rag, it's not the stick that burns, it's the oil. And so they needed to take that oil with them. But some thought they could get by just with that little bit of oil, little bit of fuel that they had to begin with. They failed to think through that this was a marathon, as most weddings are, if you've ever been to one, not a sprint, and therefore they'd failed to take adequate fuel with them. And so five of the bridesmaids were there, ready, and five failed to be ready for the groom. Five failed to shine their lights. They failed to give evidence they were members of the wedding party. They went AWOL to buy more oil at the very time he comes to bring the party into his house. Their shining lights, which should have been heralding his coming, had gone out well before he arrived. And when he did arrive, they were nowhere to be seen. And look at it there in verse 10. Those who shone out the evidence of the light they were given in verse 10 were brought into the wedding banquet. Welcome into his home. Those who didn't are left outside. And he says to them, I never knew you. Which might sound harsh to us, right? But think about it in our context even. Imagine the limo driver to a wedding who takes the bride to the wedding and he fails to put enough petrol in his car. Imagine the bride's ever going to talk to him again. You imagine what the bride's mother is going to say to him? Once set in and once set out forever. And what's the difference between the two? The wise bridesmaids had that fuel. They had that oil, the fuel to fire their light. Do you get the point the Lord's making to his disciples here? It's there in verse 13, isn't it? Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. Keep watch. Be ready. Jesus has said to these disciples, hasn't he? Chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world as you reflect the light of the Lord Jesus. The job of these disciples, as he's going to tell them in chapter 28, is to reflect the one who is the true light of the world, to shine his glory out, to herald his coming, to declare his glory as they make disciples of all nations. To be the lampstand shining out the Lord's glory to a dark world who are desperately in need of the light of Jesus. And the warning here is clear too, right? To these disciples. Be careful that you keep this lampstand burning individually and together. Or like that church in Ephesus in Revelation, the Lord's going to come and take that lampstand away from them. Therefore, he's saying to them, to us, fan into flame the faith that the Spirit gives you. Shine your light before others. Get it up on the stand. Live out the evidence of who you now are in the Lord Jesus. Exercise that Spirit-given faith. Exercise that Spirit-fueled faith and join the Lord Jesus, which shines out his glory to a dark world. Don't be found on the last day looking back to signing a card, making a promise, praying a prayer 30 years ago. Live dependent on the Lord Jesus by the Spirit's power. And that's as true for us now as disciples as it was for those first disciples then, right? Our job till the groom returns, till the Lord Jesus returns for his bride, is to be that salt, that light to the world around us as we declare the gospel and make disciples. Shining the light of the gospel of the Father in the Son by the power of the Spirit out into a dark world that desperately needs this light of the Lord Jesus. To proclaim the groom's return. To call people to be ready for it. To tell people that outside of Jesus, they're going to hell and they need a Savior who welcomes them in. But if we want to shine that light like these bridesmaids, we can't run on fumes. Maybe you were like me. Do you remember you had your first car and you were skint all the time? Maybe you weren't like me, I was. My niece asked me if the petrol warning light was a permanent feature of the car. It went off once, she went, "It's broken!" Do you remember driving down the motorway, "Please don't run out of petrol"? You'd seen on Police Interceptors that it was an offence too. And I, "Please, come on, little car, come on." But if we're desperately like that, desperately trying to summon up the courage from our own strength, our own willpower, we're not going to burn the gospel light bright. Not for very long anyway. Duty and habit and discipline are not going to get us very far. Yesterday's experience of the Lord's love and grace and fellowship are not going to cut it next week, next month. Certainly not 20 years in the future. And certainly not as the Lord returns. And so Jesus is saying to us here in this parable, look, if you want to be ready for his return, if you want to be longing for him, desperate to see his face, to hear his welcome, if you want to be pointing others to their desperate need of him continually, then we need to have that flame of faith fired by that daily work of the Spirit, bringing us into the fellowship of the loving Father through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We need to cultivate that relationship which marvels at the Lord's love for us in Christ. To dwell on his great grace and mercy to us day by day by day. To sit together with his people or individually as we come to his word and just to marvel at the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the glory of our Lord Jesus. To marvel that he would do all of that, take hell at the cross, in obedience to his Father out of love for us, that we might be united to him as his bride. To look at the cross and see God's holiness and grace meet in love as the Lord Jesus dies to save his people. You know, we've heard of John Stott this morning. He said this, I'm not one for quotes usually, but this is a banger. "The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we need to dwell close enough for its sparks to fall on us. We need to fix our eyes on the fact that the bridegroom loves us so much, he came to live and die and rise again and now reigns over all things that he might bring us safely home as he returns to claim us. You might say, well, that's fine, great. How do we do that? Well, you know, they're called the means of grace for a reason. The prayer. As we pray, as we come to the word, as we come together with the Lord's people to the Lord's table. As we minister to one another, serving one another. As we point one another to Jesus and seek after him. We focus and we fix our eyes on him, as Adrian reminded us last night. And here's the thing. These things are absolutely vital for the Christian life. But if you're thinking about ministry, they're just essential. Whether that's full-time ministry, whether that's being a disciple-making disciple as a member of a church. Let me give you two reasons why these are vital for ministry. Firstly, unless we have this fire of faith, we're not going to be effective in any kind of ministry because we can't give away what we don't have. You get that point? If you don't have something, you can't give it to others, right? If we're not excited about, if we're not rejoicing in, if we're not clearly obsessed and nuts over our love of the Father in the Son, empowered by the Spirit, then no one else is going to be. You can preach it as much as you want. You can sit and show people Jesus in the Bible. You can talk about it in a one-to-one. But if we're not enjoying Jesus, then why would anyone believe our words? Why would they want to pursue a relationship with him that we clearly don't have? fire that faith and even give it to others. The second reason is, unless you have this spirit-fueled love of the Father flowing into us through the grace of Christ, ministry will break you. Whether that's full-time, as a lay elder, a women's worker, just a Christian. Our literal role as believers, especially in ministry, is to help other people experience the reality of that loving relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit, right? Day after day after day. You simply cannot fake it, especially over time. Like these foolish bridesmaids, our lights will start to flicker. We'll start to be trying to borrow it from others. And then it'll go out. Because without that enabling of the Spirit, without that sweetness of knowing the love of the Father, without that rest in knowing Jesus has paid our price and there is no condemnation for us now, knowing he will return for us and welcome us in. Unless that's true, let me tell you now, ministry is just not worth it. But when we know that love and grace, the fellowship of God, of walking with the Lord, knowing his enabling to do the impossible tasks he gives us, when we fix our eyes on the joy of his return to claim us for his own, it's all more than worth it. This light and momentary suffering, what does Paul say? It's not even worth comparing. My spell check helped me out here, because when I wrote that, it changed it to light and monetary suffering, which might be an example of ministry, right? But what, compared with the riches that are to be revealed in eternity, knowing God in Christ for eternity. And when we have that, when we fire that faith, when that's daily before our eyes, we're motivated to keep running the race. For the glory of our Master, we desperate to use the gifts he's given us for his glory and the extension of his kingdom, right? That he might work out his purpose in us and in the people we're called to serve. And so fire that faith, Jesus says, because secondly, in verses 14 and following, we're called to give out what we've been given. So the picture changes here, doesn't it? In verse 14, we've had the Lord returning as the bridegroom. And here now we've got the Lord returning as this master, this businessman, I guess, who's clearly got a load of dosh. He's got a successful man, and he's going away on a long journey, and he wants his business to continue. He doesn't want to lose the work he's done. He wants it to be extended. He wants it to grow. So he goes away, and he gives these servants a job to do, doesn't he? He gives one 5 bags of gold, one 2 bags of gold, another 1 bag of gold. And they know he will return, and they know that he expects them to make progress. He wants to see progress in what he's given them to do. They don't know when he'll return, but they know for a fact that he will. It's kind of the same picture, isn't it, that we've already seen? And let's be clear, they're not confused about what their job is. We see that, don't we? It's clear from their actions of the two faithful servants that they go and then they invest the money or whatever they do and they make more money. And we see that clearly from the excuses that the wicked servant gives. There in verse 24, he says, I know that you're a hard man harvesting where you've sown, not sown, and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And there in verse 26 and 27, the guy says, the master comes back and says, You know that's who I am. You should have put it in the bank then and got a bit of interest. They knew clearly that he wanted them to make money with this money. They knew what their job was. And the master says, I'm coming back. Make sure it's sorted. by the time I come back. It's like I go out for a run on a Saturday morning. I say to my 15-year-old, I'm off out for a run. When I come back, make sure that your jobs are done. He doesn't say, what jobs have I need to do? What's the question he asked me? When are you going to be back? Because he knows that if I'm not going to be back for an hour and a half, he can play on the Xbox for a bit longer. I always say, I don't know. Depends what the hill's like on the run. But we don't give him many jobs on a Saturday morning because we know he won't do them, right? And the Lord's like this, the Master's like this. Verse 15, he entrusts it according to their ability. He gives some at 1-5, 1-2, 1-1. Maybe he's minimizing his losses here. I don't want to give all my money to the loser. But also, he's kind, isn't he? He's not overwhelming those who are weaker. He's given a big responsibility here. The word we've got, isn't it? He entrusts it to them. He's trusting them to do something. They may well stuff it up, but he's entrusting them not to. So he gives this money there, and then verse 16, the first two do well, right? He gives five bag of gold. He puts his money to work. What did he do? Did he invest in property? Did he buy and sell? Did he? What? We don't know. He just went and he took a risk and he used what he'd been given to make his master money. The second one did the same with what he'd been given. They invest, they take risks, they do what they're called to do. And they make money. And here's the thing. Did you notice that one with five bags, who made five bags, didn't receive a better reward than the other one? Did you notice? There, verse 21, verse 23. Look at it. The master comes back. He said, Master, you've entrusted me with five bags. See, I have gained five more. Verse 20. Verse 21, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Did you notice there in verse 23? The guy's made two bags. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. He didn't say, wow, you've been amazing. You've got five bags. You could, wow. Come and share your master's happiness. Well done. They weren't called to be each other. They were called to be faithful with what they'd been given. They got the same reward, the welcome, the joy, the happiness of their master. They're given evidence by their actions of the fact that they love the master and they want to serve him. They want to see what he has given them grow so that he might harvest and gather more and more. It's not success that's rewarded. Did you notice that there? It's the faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been not successful. You have been faithful with a few things. But then we come to Muppet number one, right? The man with one bag of gold. Literally, he would be that guy on that Twitter feed, right? You had one job. You know, we put the toilet lid on upside down or something. Not only verse 18 does he fail in his job, he goes off and he digs a hole and he sticks the money in it. He knew the master wanted more from it, but he doesn't make any. Then verses 24 and 25, he makes it worse with his excuses. Look what he says. Master, I know that you are a hard man, harvesting where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. Imagine you get called into your boss on Monday. The boss says, you're failing on this target and this target and this target. And but you're an idiot, aren't you? I know that you're a proper Scrooge. That's a good way to get a P45 if you're after one. He does a bad job at work and then he calls his boss names on top of it. But why has he failed? Well, he tells one of the reasons there in verse 25, doesn't he? He says, I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. He thought his master was stingy and nasty and cruel and he was scared of him. And so he was afraid to take risks. He does what he does only in an effort to escape judgment. But the master tells us, doesn't he, verse 26, what the real reason is. you wicked, lazy servant. He doesn't know. He doesn't love his master. He doesn't want his master's cause to be successful. Ultimately, he's after an easy, comfortable life. So last night, I want to be a teacher. Those of you, perhaps some of you here are teachers. One of the great things about teaching is hearing the excuses kids give why they haven't done their homework. Where you could just write over the top of it, "I could not be bothered, sir." You know, the dog ate it. What, some of them are class, right? As this servant, and here's the thing, so the master will treat him as what he is. One who has rejected the master's authority and love and grace. One who has failed to recognize the master's heart and chosen his own will over loving obedience. He says, out you go, you're not my servant anymore. Again, do you get the point of this parable to the disciples? Because the master, the Lord Jesus, will welcome you into his rest, therefore use what you've been given for his glory. It's fairly straightforward, right? Parables are a story of one message. Invest what we've been given. Invest all you've been given for the glory of the Lord and the extension of his kingdom. So, maybe with tears and frustration and difficulty and exhaustion. But where the Lord gives the increase, harvest and reap and gather with songs of joy and praise and glory to the Lord. That's what Adrian was talking to us about last night, right? And all the way, do it with your eyes fixed on the return of the Master, who will come and welcome you into his rest and give you an eternity of his happiness to enjoy. Now, that's also fine. Also fine, right? We probably kind of get that. It's quite obvious. But here's the problem. Because the traditional translation of these bags of gold and stuff was talents, right? The talent was a weight of measurement, right? That's how much he gave them. And then that's coming to English, and talents means stuff we're good at. So we hear this parable, and we're like, do the stuff you're good at for the glory of Jesus. And there's a danger there, isn't there, that we narrow the application of this parable down because of that. We stay, I've just got to do the stuff I'm good at. Well, what is that what the Lord calls us to do? Well, yes, isn't it, on one sense. We're to give away what we've been given, right? Which includes our talents and our interests and our hobbies and our temperaments. This is not here in this parable less. It's not less than a calling to use the particular giftings that the Lord has given you. You know, 1 Peter verse, chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 says, doesn't it? You know, if one teaches, let him teach with the very words of God. If one serves, let him serve as if serving the Lord. We're called to use our particular gifting. If you are a great teacher or a great preacher, preach and teach under the authority of the elders. If you are a proper Andy, doing DIY and that, get into people's lives and put shelves up for them. If you're great at building intentional relationships with others, then you know you love talking with other people who like train sets, or finance, or fine dining, or maybe in one of John's coffee shops, you love talking about single origin fine ground beans. Have at it. Preferably a long way away from me if you're talking about them things. But use the gifts the Lord's given you to glorify his name and love and serve and reach others. Yes, that is what this parable's teaching us. But it's more than that as well, right? What about the other things that the Lord has given us that we'd rather keep to ourselves? You know what the greatest idol of our society is today? Time. Energy. Vulnerability. Ourselves, isn't it? We're quite happy, perhaps some of us, in this context, we're quite happy to sacrifice time in the study, to prep the world's best sermon ever and get every single last word right. But are we willing to give up and give to others our me time, our TV time, That time we're reading a book. I remember when one of the couples in our church suggested that we should spend Friday night with them as a social thing. I was like, you're joking, right? Friday night? I'm in my 40s now, and Saturday's the only day I don't have to get up for work. I'm not giving that up. Perhaps we're happy to give our energy to working out, you know, 4 hours working out exactly what that Greek term means. Or we're willing to give up 3 months to work out what one sentence of John Owen means. You don't have to anymore. Read that Mike McKinley book. It's awesome. But to invest our energy in people, doing stuff we're not really interested in, simply because it demonstrates our love for them, it serves them, it brings glory to God, allows us to build relationships with them that we can then speak the gospel into. Wow. Once a month, some of the lads in our church, we get together and we watch some films which are chosen by different people in the group. Wow, we've watched some terrible films. But why do we do it? Not because of the films. Because it's time with our brothers. We're learning about one another. We're pouring into one another. What about giving of our very selves of one another? To be willing to invest in and intertwine our lives and our hearts with those of others so that we might mutually bear one another's burdens. We might confess our sins to one another. We might teach and correct and rebuke and train one another. You know, like the stuff the Bible says. Are we willing to give ourselves to others in this way? To invest the whole of the life the Lord has given us in order that he might build his kingdom as we sow all that we've been given into others in order that he might bring in the harvest of his beloved bride, made spotless and blameless as he has worked through us. Because at the end of the day, that's what the Lord Jesus has given to us, right? His very self. He didn't just come down and take the easy path of doing what he was good at. Instead, he spent 30 years in a no-bit northern town, living out the righteousness that we desperately needed, fulfilling all that dependence and law-keeping so that we could be brought by the Father. He didn't just go zap us into obedience, bring us into fellowship, so he could just sit there basking in glory in heaven. Instead, he came seeking that which was lost, entering our world, becoming one of us, giving himself to us as a servant, being baptized into our humanity and death, that we might be baptized through his life and death and resurrection into the risen eternal life as brothers of the Lord Jesus, co-heirs of our Father. The faithful servant bringing the unfaithful rebels home. Because ultimately, that's the deposit that's been entrusted to us, like these five bags of gold, isn't it? The gospel of the Lord Jesus. To spend our talents and our gifts and our time and our energy and our life in showing other people Jesus and their need of him. Going out to make disciples as we sow seed and live holy lives as we abstain from sin, live good lives among the pagans, speak as we have opportunity and trust the Lord to bring about the results. This same gospel and grace and person of Jesus that the Father's love has poured into our hearts by the Spirit is the same gospel and grace and person of Jesus that we give to others. Declaring the Father's love in him, empowered by the Spirit. And because he has done that, that means so can we. That means we can give all of what we've been given like these two faithful servants. A massive part of the reason we fail to serve joyfully in the Christian life or in ministry is because we believe, like that third servant, that the Lord is stingy and nasty and angry. Doesn't want to give us stuff. We do stuff out of fear rather than joyful, loving obedience. But the Lord Jesus has given us himself, united us, the Father's united us to him by his Spirit, that we might know for certain that we will hear the Father's welcome, enter into his happiness, enter into the rest that Jesus has won for us, that we might look forward to that day. That like Jesus, we might endure to the end, as we saw last night, for the joy set before us. Because just think about that. What is the joy, Jesus? You know, the joy set before Jesus, they get it's his Father's welcome, right? But it's also us. I'm not being funny, guys, but as I look round, if I had to endure hell for you, lot, I'd say, no thanks. And Jesus looks at us and he goes, yeah, that's worth it. That's nuts. We can run with perseverance. We can live for Jesus. We can use all that we've been given and give our lives in service to him, whether that's in ministry at full time, whether that's in ministry as a member of the local church. We can only do it out of that rock solid confidence in the love of the Father for us in Jesus, brought to us by the Spirit's uniting power. Perhaps we've seen what Jesus calls us to here. Perhaps we feel guilty. Perhaps we feel worried. We're struggling under the cosh. We're exhausted from pouring ourselves out. Perhaps like these bridesmaids, we know we're in danger of our light going out. The flame starting to flicker. We feel like the reserves of oil are on their way down. We don't know if we can carry on. If that's you this morning, hear these words of the Father in Jesus. Isaiah 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Because the Father gives the Spirit without measure, that we might rejoice in Jesus and live out of that love and grace. If that's you this morning, run to the Lord Jesus. Sing that old school assembly cheese that we used to sing. Maybe some of you are too young to remember it, right? Do you remember in the 80s, some of you? Give me oil in my lamp. Keep me burning. Not to the break of day, but to that final morning when we can look and see it's all worth it. Because Jesus is. He stands ready to welcome. He stands ready to empower. He stands ready to fire our faith by his Spirit. All we're called to do is be faithful with what we've been given. We're not called to be anybody else. We're 100% not called to be Jesus, but we are called to rejoice and rest in his love. To look forward to the Father's welcome in him. To fan into flame that relationship with the Lord that the Spirit brings us as he unites us to the Lord Jesus. And to share that love and joy and peace and life we've been given with others. We can give ourselves to radical, loving, self-sacrificial service because Jesus has already done that for us. He's given us himself. He will return for us. So as we saw last night, when we're tempted to give in, when we're tempted to let the flame go out, when we're tempted to jack in the love and service or just phone it in ministry and in life, when we're tempted to stop running with perseverance the race set out for us, let's work by God's grace to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When it's too hard, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that we might not grow weary and lose heart. Look to that day when he will return. You'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's happiness. In him, we can run, we can serve, and we will know him for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you are the God of all grace and love. Father, that you have poured your life into us in Jesus by the Spirit's power. Father, we want to know him. better. We want to live in light of his return. We want to serve out of that empowering faith. Father, fill our hearts that we might know by your grace, together with all the saints, what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ. Father, do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, that you might fulfill that promise of Jesus that he will build his church and that you might get all the glory. Do this in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.